today we're actually coming to Genesis, and I was contemplating this week, do I continue to stretch out this last chapter and a half that we have left? I've already read it. A couple months ago, I read Jacob's part of the story. I read Joseph's part of the story. We've read all of the verses of Genesis now at least once, most of them multiple times here in church since we started going through Genesis. And so this morning, I'm going to take a tentative farewell from Genesis after today. We're looking at Genesis chapter 49, and we're going to read the account of Jacob's death and his burial, and then all the way through to the death of Joseph. And then the death of Joseph is neat because he was mummified and not necessarily buried. And what we enjoyed learning this past year is that there is evidence that there was an Egyptian mummy that was in a pyramid in Egypt that they had found there, that was among the right the right place that we think it would have been Joseph. It had a statue for someone with a multicolored garment, and when they uncovered it, everything was there, but there was no mummy in the pyramid, because according to the scripture, they carried the bones of Joseph out of Egypt when they left and took and buried them in Egypt. And so these are, it's interesting to me when we find these things, because right now the archaeological world and the historical world are having a huge struggle because they have created a timeline for Egypt that they cannot sustain any longer. But it's very painful to correct it. And so they've been having huge meetings in Germany and other places to say, what do we do with the Egyptian timeline problem? Because it's a problem. Their timeline is no longer working. What they don't want to admit is that if they just take out some of their problem areas where they don't know what happened and compress it together, then it fits with the biblical timeline and no more problems left. So I'm just, you know, that is so much easier when you just take God at his word and go from there as your starting point. But I'm glad that they're having the problem, and I'm glad they're discussing it. They're going to have to do something with this problem, because the archaeological evidence is becoming stronger and stronger, and they can no longer ignore it. They've had too many people from too many of their own disciplines come and say, well, we have this issue, and if we just did this, it would work. It would fit. And so what we're going to do today, we're going to read the rest of Genesis, and I'm asking a simple question. What is the message of Genesis to us? And I think it's encapsulated even here at the very end, the last chapter. One of the questions and answers, the conversations that's had here, encapsulates what the story of Genesis is all about. So we're going to read Genesis chapter 49, starting in verse 29. So this is Jacob after he's blessed his sons. Then he, Jacob, charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. You know, a couple, not that many chapters ago, we were reading the story of Abraham. We find him buying this very cave, and they went back and forth, and he paid them a good price for it. It seems far away now that we're in Egypt. We're in Egypt. A lot of stuff has happened since then, and yet Jacob is saying, take me back there. Bury me there. And he explains more why. Verse 31, there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So his final instruction was, take me back to the place where my fathers are buried. Now verse 50, we're going to read through the whole of the last chapter. Genesis 50, verse 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. They basically mummified Jacob as well. Verse 3, 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh. So think for a moment. 17 years ago, Joseph was at his height in the Egyptian kingdom. He had already collected for the 7 years all of the food and stuff, and then he'd already for 2 years been distributing it. And now, 17 years ago, Jacob had come into Egypt. And at that time, on a regular basis, Joseph was interacting with Pharaoh, with Pharaoh's house, with all the business of the kingdom. We don't know what he's been doing since then. We have no, only account we have is whenever he's called in to Jacob and goes to see Jacob. But we have this little clue that he is not as involved with the daily business anymore, because when it comes to talking about his father and his father's death, earlier when his father came, Joseph went to Pharaoh and spoke to Pharaoh. Now it says, verse 4, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying." And so what we it's been 17 years. We had surmised that the previous Pharaoh, that the Pharaoh that he served under was probably a young man. So we're assuming this is still the same Pharaoh. Because we read in Exodus that there was a change of pharaohs, and one of them had not known Joseph. And so, but we think this is still the same Pharaoh, but we don't know this for sure. And so we're looking at the, and part of the reason we say we don't know this for sure is because of our Egyptian timelines that we have, is that they don't know for sure because they keep having questions about things. And so when we try to match our timeline with their timeline, there's been some confusion still as to exactly who lived when and how long. So, but he's talking to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "Please speak to Pharaoh." Verse 5, "My father made me swear, saying, 'Behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.'" And so the language that he uses, that in the grave which I dug for myself, I mean, they're taking him up to a cave in Canaan. And so I'm thinking this language he's using must be an Egyptian way that some of the kings and the rich people and others might build their own graves before they died, so they would have a final resting place because of the way they understood their gods. And so they were wanting to preserve themselves for the next life. And so you might build your own grave if you could afford it, because you were getting yourself ready for the afterlife by building a grave or a pyramid or whatever it was they used. So he uses the same language, not that Jacob had actually gone to the cave at Mamre and dug a hole for himself. It was just that was the one that was in the family. It was owned by them. So he uses that language to talk to the Pharaoh to say, the same way that you guys do this and it matters where you're buried, it matters to us where we're buried. We want to go back and bury him there. And so in verse 6, Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father as he made you swear." Verse 7, "So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt." This is why I think it's the same Pharaoh, is because everyone from the house of Pharaoh knows Joseph, loves him, and is going with him. Verse 8, "As well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house, only their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen." So this is a huge group of people going up. Verse 9, there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Etad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And so if I'm understanding this language correctly, they were actually approaching Israel or Canaan from the opposite side. So they're coming from So if you're looking at a map, they're here in the west in Egypt, and then they go around the bottom and they go to the other side of Jordan, and now they're going to approach it in from the east. That's what it says. They're coming at it from, they're going across the Jordan. The shortest distance between Egypt and the land of Canaan does not include a crossing of the Jordan. But for some reason, they're already doing this loop. And I hurt my brain about it a little bit, and then I didn't go farther, because it could be that when the person was combining these accounts and writing this account in Genesis, he was on the east side of Jordan looking back and said, when they arrived on the other side, but I doubt it. And so, anyway, you can think about that later. It really didn't edify me that much. I just was stuck on it, like, why are they going the long way around when they could just go straight? It's possible that there were some other nations and stuff involved that were not friendly, and that rather than trying to go through, they just said, you know what, there's a road, we'll go the other way. So I don't know, but for some reason they're crossing the Jordan to come back into the land of Canaan. So verse 10 says, then when they came to the threshing floor of Etad, which is beyond the Jordan, they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning of the threshold floor of Etad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for the burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died. So what I want you to notice here, because when I first read this, I get a little upset with the brothers. I'm like, you wicked, unrepentant people, you never change. But they're using the same direction with Joseph that Joseph just used with Pharaoh, where he sends messengers to Pharaoh saying, my father made me swear, and they use the same. So they're using the same language, and they're sending messengers to Joseph, and Joseph is someone of power in Egypt. And so they send these messengers to Joseph. So in other words, be kind to the brothers. They've had a rough life. They had a bad childhood, okay? They are responsible for God for their thing, but they've it's been rough for them. And so now, verse 17, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. We all know that. That's obvious. I don't know if they've ever talked about this before. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. See how they suddenly identify with God? And I can't decide whether this is real or fake. Like, are they saying, we are the servants of the Most High God, so please be kind to us? Or if they're saying, Joseph, we serve the same God you do, please be kind to us. Because it could be either one. They could be actually really repentant and doing it in a proper way to reach him. Or they might be, I'm thinking like, well, if you want to ask me forgiveness, why don't you show your face and do it in person? That's what I'm thinking, but that's from where I'm coming from. I'm not positive what their culture was and what they were expecting. But for some reason, they send messengers and say, please, and look, we're also servants of God, so be kind to us. Then, verse 18, his brothers show up. When the servants said, now please forgive the trespass of the servants of God, of the God of your father, and Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Verse 18, then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And so we come to the end of Genesis with Joseph being put in a coffin. He's embalmed. You know, if you've seen the pictures of King Tut, that's what I'm imagining here. I don't know if it was as fancy because he was not actually the king, but that's what I'm seeing, is they put him in a casket or a coffin. This is probably one of those, what we would look at and say, this looks like a mummy, okay? And so Joseph is there. He's just asked them, said, when you leave, God will visit you. And it's this moment in Joseph's life, and we talked about this before, we've had all of these moments in Joseph's life when God has used him. But it was this one that got him his spot in the Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith, where it's because he said in faith that we're going to leave here. And when we leave here, take my bones with you. That was the moment that caused God to put him in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews. And so it's this moment is significant. So we end Genesis looking ahead to what is about to come. And so as I look over Genesis, because we start Genesis with the words in the beginning, and then we read all of these stories, and then we come to the flood account, we come to Abraham, and we see people of faith, and the people of faith are either interacting with God in a good way or they keep running from God. You see Jacob, where God shows up and he keeps running and he keeps running and he keeps running. And finally we see Jacob actually turning to God. And so even here at the end of his life, we see Jacob in a different light than we saw him when he was a young guy. And this is, Jacob is a good picture of us in our faith walk, because God is pursuing each one of us. He has the Holy Spirit. And I love, I don't know if you've ever read that poem, The Hounds of Heaven, but that's what it's like. The Holy Spirit is on your trail. And he's seeking you, and he's knocking on your door, and he's calling you to the Father. And see, we think, well, I don't know if you've ever, either for politics or for evangelistic outreach, have you ever gone and knocked on doors? Because it's one of the hardest things to do. You go, and you usually have something. Like when I've done it for evangelism, it's usually been because I was in Mexico or we were doing some big outreach somewhere, and so we'd have a little flyer or an invitation that we would speak. So you go, you knock, and they would come to the door, and you would say, okay, there's going to be, you know, in Mexico, you'd say, in 30 minutes, there's going to be something. In the United States, you'd say, here's the nice, beautiful flyer. It's going to happen in, you know, a week or a couple days. You don't do the 30-minute thing in the United States because people don't respond to that. But in Mexico, they would. And so you'd come, and if you're knocking on doors for politics, you knock on doors and you give out the little thing for the candidate and say, you know, please consider voting for this guy. This is what he believes. This is why you should vote for him, blah, blah, blah. And you knock on doors. Well, I hate knocking on doors. It's absolutely, I just hate it, because every door you knock on is an opportunity for rejection. And so I remember one time we were doing this whole thing where we had gotten this survey, and we were part of an international survey that was going out, and they were asking a lot of questions of the households of each town. So we made a map, and we were going out, and we were doing this sector and this sector. And so me and one other guy from church, we'd go out every Saturday, and we would knock on doors and say, hi, we're doing this survey with this church, and this is the questions we're asking. And so it was all about the condition of the church in America is what the questions were. Now, the problem was, when you'd ask these questions, the answers could be very short and to the point, and it would only take you about a minute and a half, 3 minutes to do the survey. There were some people who were like, what? No, and close the door. So you'd be just rejected. And then the other people would be like, okay. And so every question you'd ask, they would go into a 30-minute dissertation about their thoughts on this and why that and the other thing and why Mars should be inhabited. And it just would get wild, and you'd just be like, oh, no. But you have to, once you start the survey, you need to finish the survey. And so I just remember coming home from those days, and it was so draining, because you open the door and you don't know what you're going to get. Well, here is God. He created us, right? He knows each of us, but he gave us a free will. We see it in the very first chapter of Genesis. And then for the rest of our lives, God is saying, hey, follow me. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. He's asking something of us. He's inviting us in. And the way we respond is all over the map. And so the life of Jacob, the life of Isaac, the life of Abraham, all of these lives give us a glimpse of some of the ways we respond to God. Because we respond all kinds of ways. But God doesn't change the fact that God is at work and he's calling us. So as I'm looking at the story of Genesis and saying, well, where do we go from here? One of the things that comes up is this very last thing when Joseph is saying to his brothers, and he takes an oath from them and says, God will visit you. You shall carry my bones from here. The whole of Genesis has this promise in it. God will visit you. That's part of the promise that's in all of Genesis, is that God will visit you. But there's something else here that is also in Genesis, and it's in this It's in the in Genesis 50, verse 19. Joseph says to his brothers, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And so this phrase, "you meant evil, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good." This has become one of the, like, the capstone truth of Genesis. And so what you do with that phrase dictates how you see God all in all of your life. And so we've had this huge discussion in Christianity for a very long time. Because when Joseph says, "You meant evil against me, God meant it for good," we have heard a variation of this saying multiple different ways in our lives. We say we hear people standing usually after something bad has happened and just like nodding their heads saying, "Well, I guess it was God's will for us." They'll say that. Or they'll say something like, you know, "Well, God uses everything. What is that phrase? Everything turns out. Yeah, everything happens for a reason." We say that. We say everything happens for a reason. And I agree, but some of the reasons are really bad. Because there is a devil turned loose on the earth, and his reasons for doing things are really bad, okay? And so we have this, we have taken this, and it's become, so here's the statement that Joseph is saying, you, and talking to the brothers, to the world around him, to their flesh, and to the enemy that was inspiring them, says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And so now, either God predestines every wicked act of man, or he merely has foreknowledge of it. So which is this? And so this has been the discussion we've had for a very long time. Because I have a neighbor who says, "Well, Christians told me that God predestines every wicked act of man, and therefore I hate God." And so some of you are looking at God going, "Wow, God, you are some harsh person. You aren't very kind or loving." And I loved it when Stacy was struggling with her faith with God. One day she found a beautiful plant out in the woods and she picked it up and it looked all nice and fuzzy and soft and she rubbed it on her cheek, but it was prickly. And she was like, "God, that's just the way you are. You say you're good, but then when I get close, you prickle me." And so, our perception of God is on the line here, even in Genesis. As we read Genesis, we have these questions. And so even at the very beginning, from Genesis 1 to Genesis 50, all of these accounts, there's something that God is communicating to us. And we have options of how we look at this. Another way of saying this is God ordaining every wicked act of man in order to accomplish his purposes? Or is he transforming the results of these wicked acts into the lives of his people according to his purposes? And this is a really important question because this affects how you see God. This affects whether or not when you come into the harshness that's in the world, whether you will turn to God and cry out to him for mercy or whether you will just keep walking and say, "Well, everything happens for a reason," and you'll have a certain fatalistic approach that is best used when you're serving the Greek gods who cannot interact with you. Because our God is alive. He is not dead. And when we say stuff like that and we mean, "Well, there's nothing I can do about the situation," it's kind of like the man who comes home. He doesn't like the way his house is running. He says, "Well, I just live here. I can't, you know, I don't get to do anything the way I want to." No, that's not the way we're supposed to respond. It's my house. And if there's a problem in my house, I need to figure out how to fix it. If the problem is my wife is unhappy, I need to figure out how to get her happy. If my children are unruly, I need to figure out how to get them to behave. It's my house. It's my responsibility. And so much of our Christianity, much of our life, we become the victims where it's not our fault. We're just walking along. We can't help it. It's just the way it is. You know, "Well, I serve God. That's what he does to me, you know." Well, this is not the way it is. And these are the stories we've seen from the beginning until now. We see God interacting, and he is constantly there, and he's saying, "Look, I have a way for you to walk, and if you walk in this way, I have the blessing, I have a calling, and I have something, and you must walk in it." But when you are like Jacob, and you keep running, and you keep doing things in your own strength, you lose that. When you are, and it's, remember the question I asked probably 3 months ago or 4 months ago, I said, "Do you know the Shem in your life?" Because when you look at the lines, Shem knew someone who personally would have known Adam. So he's three people away. He's the third person from the creation of the world. Shem most likely knew Methuselah, who would have known Adam. And so he could have known them, he would have walked with them. And then Jacob was born in Shem's lifetime. So you have Isaac and Abraham could have known, or Jacob's birth was right around the time of his death. And so you have this, Abraham and Isaac could know Shem, who could tell them, this is what happened during the flood. And before the flood, I talked with Methuselah, and this is what happened at the creation. He had every reason to look around. Now, imagine someone of Shem's children or his grandchildren or his great-grandchildren walking around saying, you know, we just have no idea how we got here. We have no idea what's going on here. We don't know. It would be nice if we knew, but obviously God doesn't want us to know. And yet God had put Shem right there so they could have this communication and know. But we do the same thing. There are people in your life who have a deep, deep walk with God, who love God, who hear from God, who interact with God, whose prayers are answered. And God put them there in your life as an invitation to say, hey, come in deeper. I want you to come in deeper. And we walk around and say, well, I just wish God would show up more. He is showing up. He is at work. But the question is God ordaining every wicked act of man in order to accomplish? This is basically a question of free will. Did God give us free will in the garden or not? And the way you look at this impacts the rest of your life. And so I wanted to look at three different accounts, three different stories that are in the Bible. So first of all, remember how we were looking at the blessings last Sunday and the last couple of Sundays? We have Genesis 49. You know, we had Jacob. Jacob himself was the second born, but when he was growing up, he had made a deal with his brother and got the birthright. And then his mother helped him steal the blessing. And so he had gone through all of that deceit, was scared of his brother for years, running for his life. But he comes to the end of his life, and suddenly his sons, the birthrights and the birth order gets all mixed up. Because you have Reuben, the firstborn, who, because of his sin, loses his first spot. And then you have Simeon and Levi, second and thirdborns, and they had done some wickedness back a couple, in the, you know, 20, 30 years ago, actually 40 years ago, somewhere back there. And so they had really lost their spot. And so the birthright went to Judah. So I'm thinking, okay, so Judah was the one that led Jacob into Egypt. Jacob sent him ahead. He was the one who talked with Joseph. This was the one. So I'm expecting Judah will be the one that will lead Israel out of Egypt, right? Because he has got the firstborn, or at least it'll be one of the tribe of Joseph, because Joseph is the other one that seems to have the firstborn blessings. And we see later that one of the tribe of Ephraim, Joshua, the son of Nun, leads them into the promised land. So that makes sense to us. But there's something that happens. If you flip the page from Genesis 50 over into Exodus, and you come over to chapter 2, it says, a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So let's look at Levi. Levi up here, Genesis 49, verse 5 says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And so when we looked at their inheritances, we see all these little yellow spots, that's the inheritance of Levi. Simeon is down here in the middle of Judah. You see the circle down there. He's like the donut hole in Judah. And so we see, yes, God scattered them. But when we go to Exodus, we don't find in chapter 2 saying a man of the house of Judah or a man of the house of Joseph. It says a man of the house of Levi. Why? Why would you choose Levi? Later, we find that the Levites actually responded correctly in certain circumstances and got the priesthood, but that hasn't happened yet. There is something happening here in the middle of their story that is something important for us to look at, because we don't know all the details. We don't actually understand what happened before this man from the house of Levi. Verse 2 of Exodus 2 says, the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. And goes into the whole story of Moses. And Moses is the one that God puts his hands on to lead the children of Israel out. It's not reverting back to Reuben. It's not in the house of Judah. It's not. It doesn't seem to make any sense. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that this man from the house of Levi and his wife were listening to God when they saw that Moses was a proper child. We don't quite know what that means. I mean, you know, I look at Hudson, I'm like, you are a really good baby. You do all the baby things. You know, just how to be a baby. You know, how to cry like a baby, how to laugh like a baby, like all the baby things you do really well. There was something else going on here. But one of the, so part of this account is that God, in looking at the children of Israel, and this is what we said last week, and it's the story you'll find over and over again, he will have his chosen people. But there's something odd that happens. When someone shows up and exercises faith in God, they're part of his story. Suddenly you have Ruth, the Moabitess, showing up in God's story. You have Rahab showing up in God's story. You have all these people that, if you're just looking at this, you'd say, well, if God ordained this, why did he ordain it so weird? But when we look at what God is actually doing, well, let's look at some more stories. Okay, so this was Moses. He was pulled out of the water. God chose him, used him. Now, here's another story, 2 Chronicles 16. This is after the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel have divided. They have two kings. And so the kingdom of Judah is scared of the king of Israel. And so he hires the king of Syria to come and fight Israel. And so this is what happens. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7. At that time, Hanani, the seer, so the prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. Were the Ethiopians and the Lebum not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. So the prophet is saying, don't you remember this other battle? When you cried out to God and he took care of you. But then Israel comes along and you're scared and you hire someone that you're actually supposed to be fighting. And you hire them and you make the wrong connection. So verse 9, he says, for the eyes of the Lord. This is the prophet speaking to this king, but he's giving us a secret from the very throne room of God that is really, really important for us as we understand Genesis and look at our own lives. So he says this. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly, therefore from now on you shall have wars. So what does Asa do? Does he repent? No. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this, and Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. So we have this king who has been given this opportunity and this invitation to actually walk with God. As the king of Judah, he can invoke the God of heaven and he can win battles. He can pray and ask God's blessing. He can ask God's direction and ask for God's protection and he can win battles. But instead, he calls the king of Syria. And as a result, here comes Hanani and he says this. And these words are so beautiful. So think about this. All throughout Genesis, all throughout Exodus, all throughout Leviticus, all throughout the whole Old Testament, all the way up until the time of Christ. At the time of Christ, while Jesus was walking on the earth, after the time of Christ, when the church was being established, throughout the whole Roman Empire, when the Roman Empire was collapsing, throughout the Middle Ages that we call the Dark Ages, while the church was thriving in the eastern half of the world, while all through this time, all the way through the Reformation, all the way up through our times today, the eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Okay, this is my bit of evidence for the way I look at this. If God is ordaining every wicked and evil act, then why is he looking for who's going to be loyal to him? Why is he searching? Why is he asking, who is it going to be? And so when we look at this, we have to look at this from our human perspective. We don't see the world the way God sees it. One day I think God will give us a little bit of a glimpse as to how he saw the world all this time, and we will look at it all, and it will be so amazing and so astounding that we will join the 24 elders and the living beasts forever saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, because when we see how he's actually been interacting with us, we will be totally astounded by his love, amazed at his presence in our lives, and we will be completely all this stuff that we've said down here to try to understand him, we'll be like, well, that was such foolishness, because here is the true grandeur of the living God. This is how he really interacts with us. But until that day, we're trying to understand, how do we respond to God? How do we get to live where God is at work? And the truth of the matter is that for reasons best known by God alone, in the Garden of Eden, he started a story. And the story was, here are some people. I've created you. And I've given you freedom. And not only have I given you freedom, I've given you certain amounts of dominion and other things that you're in charge of. And then we, with our freedom, keep thinking, well, maybe we could do it better than God. And we try something, and we fall into all kinds of horrible traps, into darkness and captivity. And then, because he is a great and loving God, he rescues us. And this story is told over and over throughout, and then finally throughout the whole scriptures, and finally we back away and we say, wow, the whole story is actually about all of creation being subjected to this darkness because of our rebellion against God. But God still loves us even when we're in rebellion. And so even in the middle of that, he prepares his son. His son comes to the cross, dies for us to rescue us. This is the whole story of all creation. And throughout all creation at all times, before the cross, after the cross, it doesn't matter. The eyes of the Lord are running to and fro throughout the whole earth, looking for someone who is looking to him. And when he finds those, he shows himself strong on their behalf. And so when you're going through and you find this certain man of the tribe of Levi, when you're going through and you find this king of Judah, if the king of Judah would just turn to God, if he would just completely turn to God, if every king of Judah had turned to God, they would never have gone into captivity. They wouldn't have had to. But God kept working with them. And so what happens when they turn into captivity? Some amazing stuff happens. God takes that account, the things that are happening. He sets up stuff in motion that doesn't bring full fruit until hundreds of years later. Because we have Daniel. One of those, when God was sweeping across the earth, he said, there's Daniel. His heart is loyal to me. Daniel is responding. And he drew near to God, and God showed himself strong on Daniel's behalf. And what does Daniel become? He becomes the head of all the wise men of the Medes and the Persians, of the Babylonians. And so this is what this means. This means that every library of the king's libraries was curated by Daniel. The books that were in those libraries were put there by Daniel. This means that hundreds of years later, when the sign of the star shows up for Bethlehem, for the baby that's about to be born, the wise men of the East, they can go to their historic libraries and they find there the books that Daniel has brought into their kingdom, and that is how they can know and understand how to find Jesus. And so God takes this captivity, which is a horrible thing. He takes Daniel's captivity, which is a horrible thing, and completely transforms it and makes Daniel this world player that is going to be awesome to understand in eternity what God exactly did and how he transformed this. He took something that should have been horrible and turned it into something amazing and transformational for all of us. I have one more account here. In Jeremiah 18, this is a similar time period as King Asa. It's a little closer. We're about to be carried off into captivity. Jeremiah gets a word from the Lord saying, go down to the potter's house. So he goes down to the potter's house. He's watching the potter. The potter grabs a chunk of clay, throws it on the wheel. The wheel is spinning. The potter is making something beautiful. He's raising it up. If you ever watch it, it's awesome. So he's lifting it up. It looks like it's going to be something, a beautiful vessel, maybe an urn or a vase or something. But he's building it. And as he's coming up, suddenly at some point, there's some imperfection in the clay, and it crumbles in his hand. And at this point, the potter has an option. He can take the thing and just toss it out to the dunghill, except for the fact that he knows that all clay has the possibility of having imperfections. So he grabs it, reforms it, throws it back on the wheel, and instead of making the delicate thing that he was making before, he makes another vessel, something probably with wider walls. That's probably not as beautiful, probably not as delicate that will be set on a shelf, but just, you know, a bean pot that they'll carry around every day or something. But he makes something else. And then the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and says, Jeremiah, do you know that at any given time, any people, if I have spoken a blessing to them, but there is an imperfection in them and they turn away from me, I will remove the blessing and instead give them a curse. But also, did you know that at any given time, when I have spoken a curse to a people and to a nation, and they turn from their sin and turn toward God, and they turn toward me, I will remove the curse and give them a blessing instead. This is the word from the Lord to Jeremiah right before the children of Israel went off into captivity. And it's the word of the Lord to us saying, look, I am looking throughout the whole earth. I'm looking. If your heart is right toward me, doesn't matter what the past was, I can transform it. And then I have one more here. In James chapter 1, this is the teaching of an apostle, a brother of Jesus. And he says, so it's not one we would actually call one of the 12 apostles, but he was the early church pastor in Jerusalem. And so he was a brother of Christ, he was a pastor there. He says in James 1 verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Because this is an important truth. There have been times when I have been walking through life, others have been walking through life, something happens, and the way that we say it is we say, well, God was testing me. And what we mean by that is that we're thinking in terms of, you know, God is looking at us, and it is true that God is looking at us and watching us to see how we respond. But what we suggest is that God brought the temptation, that God brought the sin, that God brought this into our life and said, here, what are you going to do about this? When in reality, we live in a broken world. Genesis 1, when we were there, Genesis 2, 3, when we read this, we see the perfect world that God created. Then we see the brokenness that comes in here when we first disobeyed God. And as a result of that brokenness, God does not actually have to tempt anyone. Because ever since the Garden of Eden, the world, our flesh, and the devil have been working together to oppose every work of God. And it is only when we understand that we're under attack from the world, the flesh, and the devil. This means the enemy is inside, it's inside, and it's outside. It's everywhere. But when we come to Christ, we are transformed. But look what he says, James says about how, he says in verse 13, nor does he himself tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So that your own desires, that's your flesh, the enticement comes from the world. Verse 15, then when desire has conceived and it gives birth to sin, and sin when it is full grown brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so John, the apostle, when he wrote his gospel, he made a correlation between in the beginning was the word of God that spoke and said, let there be light. And then also in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and that Word walked among us, and that Word was Jesus Christ made flesh. And so in both of these, from the beginning, when we walked with God in the garden and then lost that because of our rebellion against him, and we've been broken ever since, in the same way, there is a new beginning that happens when we now turn to Jesus Christ and the Word that was made flesh and walks among us, and we can again walk with God on the earth. This is the story that we see throughout the whole of Genesis, throughout the whole of the Scripture. Here's one more. I want to look at this. This is the words of Jesus, Matthew 11, verse 20. And this is the most interesting thing. We were talking about cities and nations a while ago from Jeremiah 18. Well, here we are again. We're talking about people and nations. In verse 20, he says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities." This is Jesus. "He begins to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works have been done because they did not repent. Verse 21, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." Verse 22, "But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom." So we remember Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, in Sodom was the same issue they had before the flood, where their hearts were evil continually. And so God had brought had destruction on them and destroyed them. But he says that if the works that he did in Capernaum had been happening in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. It would not have just been destroyed. God would not have destroyed Sodom. So it wasn't that God came along and said, "You know what, I need a good example of what happens when people are wicked. So I'm going to make Sodom be wicked, and therefore I'm going to destroy them so the rest of the world can see what an example of wickedness looks like." That's not what he did. He was giving the people of Sodom an opportunity. When Lot came in and Lot spoke the words, and even though he was vexing his righteous soul, the people of Sodom had one more invitation from God saying, "Come. I have something better for you. I have something different for you." So look where Jesus goes after he passes this judgment on these cities. 24, "But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." This is still talking to Capernaum and the people there in his day who rejected Jesus. 25, "At that time Jesus answered and said," so this is like a prayer, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes." Why is this possible? Because when the Holy Spirit comes knocking on the wise and the prudent, many of them are too wise and too prudent to open the door and take a risk with God the Father. But the babes come to God in simplicity and they respond to God. And so these are the ones who've responded to him. In verse 26, he says, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." And then 27, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." But here's where suddenly there's a shift that in my mind didn't fit, and yet it fits in Scripture. Verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So there's the invitation. Now the Savior of mankind, the King of the universe, the Creator, the Word made flesh is here. And he is saying with his own lips, he says, "Come to me." So from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, we see this same message echoing. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But he doesn't stop with just rest. He says, "Take my yoke upon you." Because as a king, he is able to require from us something more than just come and rest on my couches. He says, "Take my yoke upon you. So serve me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What is so awesome about this invitation from the Creator of the universe is he is inviting us to take on his yoke. But he is with us in it. He is not leaving us alone. He is not saying, "Hey, listen, I'm going to give you some commands and you're going to go out into the world and it's going to be rough and it's going to be hard and hopefully you'll be able to make it back. If you make it back, then you can be with me in my eternal rest." He says, "No, I will be with you." In another place he says it. He says, "I will be with you even to the end of the age. I will be with you." And so this is the promise we've been given. And so this is not a promise that is purely to us now, but it was also being given to Jacob. Remember when the angels were going up and down the ladder and God spoke with Jacob and Jacob said, "If I make it safely back here again, then I'll know you're God and I'll worship you." But in that very same dream, God is saying to Jacob, "Look, Jacob, I will be with you till you come back here again. Trust me." And so this has been the constant echo from heaven to earth since the beginning, is that there is a God in heaven who's saying, "Look, I've given you free will. You can go out here, but look at the death and the destruction that's here. Or you can turn toward God, and as the eyes of the Lord are going throughout, to and fro throughout the whole earth, you can be the one on whom God puts his favor, and he calls you into his kingdom just because your eye is turned toward him and that you're looking toward him." So this is the call. So when I look at Genesis, and I look at this very last chapter where we're given these two things, the question where the brothers of Joseph are afraid and concerned. And Joseph says to them, "Am I in the place of God? You meant it for good, evil. God meant it for good." And then later at the bottom, Joseph says, "God will visit you." And this is the promise from God. God will visit you. In fact, God may already have been visiting you. Some of you have responded. You've entered into this relationship with God. Some of you have been going along saying, and this is the picture from when Homeschool Etc., the theater, did the production of Pilgrim. They have this amazing, and I think they'll be doing that again this year, but they have Pilgrim from Pilgrim's Progress walking along, and he's basically mourning and sighing and crying because he's left alone. And all the time, what he cannot see is that right there with him is the king, Jesus. And the king is actually keeping him from tripping and from falling and from danger, and is guiding his steps every step of the way, all while Pilgrim is going, "Why are you not with me?" And yet he's right there with him. And so God is there with you. And this is, if there is anything that I want us to take from Genesis as we leave Genesis, it's that same, I want to remove the element of surprise from the thing that Jacob said when he discovered that God had visited him. God was in this place and I did not know it. I want to take the surprise away from us and make it an expectation. God is in this place. If I'm here, God is here. He is to be found. God is available. He is calling us to himself. God is in this place. We don't have to be surprised. We don't have to be shocked. God is in this place. Wherever we go, if there are humans there who are still alive, the Spirit of the God is there calling them to himself. It is us, it is ours to respond. He has given us this invitation from the dawn of creation till the last trumpet blows. He is giving us this invitation, calling us to himself. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the book of Genesis, Lord, the book of beginnings. I thank you that you have shown yourself so strong and so mighty throughout all the pages of each of these accounts of these people who responded to you. And Lord, I thank you for the confidence that you have provided for us in your word, that we don't have to just fatalistically walk along until we die. But Lord, you are calling us. You are reaching out to us. And anything in our life that is broken, you're willing to take it and transform it. The world, the flesh, and the devil has meant it for evil. But you intend to do something good with it. You intend it for good. And so, Lord, we know that when people have turned so long, like Pharaoh did, and that you might harden their heart also because they've hardened their heart for so long. But we come to you right now. And Lord, we have softened our hearts towards you. And we desire to have a soft heart, to be looking to you, to be loyal towards you, so that when your eyes are looking to and fro throughout the whole earth, that your eyes might land on us and that you might show yourself strong on our behalf, that we might be able to serve you all the days of our life. Father, we need you here, each one of us, our families, we need you individually, Lord, our young people, our children, all of us, we desperately need you, Lord. So, Lord, I cry out to you, would you be merciful to us? And as soon as our hearts turn towards you, the slightest bit, would you please show yourself mighty and reveal yourself to us and let us walk in your yoke with you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.